So John chapter 20, verse 1 is where I'll start. Read through the resurrection account. John 20, verse 1 reads like this. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You can open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15 if you have it with you. So we come today to celebrate the greatest event in the history of the world, the resurrection. We do it every year. You know, we do it every year. And my concern is that it becomes kind of ritualistic and we celebrate it, and a lot of people gather in church on Easter Sunday and they go to church on maybe on Good Friday, but a lot of times, I wonder, do they really understand the importance of the resurrection? Like, if somebody were to question you and they said to you, why is the resurrection so important? I just wonder this, what would you say? How would you answer that? Would you have more than one point to give to them? And so today, I want to kind of give you multiple points about why it is so important and what happens if you take it away. That happened in the church at Corinth. But before we get there, there was a statement made, and I thought, you know what, this kind of mirrors probably the thoughts of a lot of people. And I put it on a screen. Normally I'd read it, but I wanted you to see what it says. It says, in the 1900s or 1990s, a man by the name of Marcus Borg, a Jesus seminar leader, that's interesting, the title that he has, said this of Christ's resurrection. As a child, I took it for granted that Easter meant that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I now see Easter very differently. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. And I thought, how sad, but there are so many people that probably have that very same view of the resurrection. As believers, we need to understand why it is so significant. So that's what we're going to get today. So here's where I want to start. We're to start with the confusion that existed in the Corinthian church. You're going to see it in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. So let me read the verse. Here's what it says. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, we'll stop there. So that's a sweeping statement. That sweeps back over 1 through 13. Because in 1 through 13, Paul gave the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me read for you verses 1 through 3. I'll read those to save a little bit of time. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, okay, keep that in mind, that word right there, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also we are saved, if we keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Okay, now here comes the definition of the gospel. If you ever wonder, you know, you hear a lot of people talk about the gospel. This is the biblical definition of the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So that's the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And then he went on down, if we were to keep reading, and he talked about some of the infallible proofs that Christ rose from the dead. And what he does here, he gives eyewitness accounts. So you come to verse 12 then, and he opens that up again, and it says this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, okay, which it is, that's what was proclaimed, watch the rest of the verse. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So what you need to understand is that there was a false teaching that had made its way into the church at Corinth. It was known as dualism, is what it was. And dualism taught this, that anything that was material was evil, the spirit world was good. So the people that had come into the church at Corinth, they taught this, that our bodies are bad. And so whenever a believer would die, that and you get rid of the body goes in the ground and the spirit goes on to be with the Lord, that you are actually set free. And in a sense you are, but they thought you were set free. But then they went on to say this, that for all eternity, what we will do is we will just float around out there in eternity without a body. I don't know if they probably didn't believe this, but you've seen the illustrations before people use of somebody sitting on a cloud playing a harp and just floating around, you know, like a little angel or something like that. And they believed that that's exactly what happened. So, but there's more to it. There's more to it than that. So they believed that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Okay, watch the verse again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, they believed that. Okay, now watch, here's where the problem comes. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So what they are saying is this, Jesus raised from the grave, but we as individuals, we will never be resurrected. We will just drop the bodies and we will go on into eternity and sit on that cloud and float around for all eternity. And I'm going to move on. We're going to deal with that in a moment. But I wanted to raise this question because I think it's very, very important. How did that happen? How in the world did somebody get into a church that the Apostle Paul had established in Corinth? How in the world did this teaching get in a church? So let me give you a couple things to think about. First of all, this is the early church. They are a New Testament church without a New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. We can pick up and we can read, you know, right through the New Testament. If you want to start in the book of Matthew and go through the book of Revelation, or if you want to go Acts to Revelation, whatever you want to call New Testament, we have it. You know, we can read through it. They did not have that. They didn't have it. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't carry that around like we do. Everybody didn't have a Bible like this that they could walk around with. So they relied on others. So they didn't have a New Testament. So you say, well, how did they get their teaching? What did they follow? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the first part, you find it right here. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they followed the teaching of the apostles. That's what they had until the scriptures were complete. So understand and keep this in mind. We're reading this while we're reading it. If you go back to whenever it was written, it's still in Paul's hands. They don't even have it. Paul would send the letter off to them. But as far as that goes, they had no New Testament to follow. So they followed the apostles' doctrine. So then what happens next is something that we read in 2 Corinthians 11:13. Let me read the verse for you. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So what happened was, just like he always does, Satan being a counterfeiter, because the church had no New Testament Bible to go to, and they followed the apostles' doctrines, What Satan does is he raises up, as you see here, false apostles. He counterfeits all kinds of things. He counterfeits spiritual gifts. He will counterfeit the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the tribulation period, whenever the Antichrist receives a deadly head wound and then he is raised up, he counterfeits many things. You have the counterfeit Trinity in the book of Revelation. You have Satan, and you have the Antichrist, and then you have the false prophet. That's the satanic Trinity. And so he's counterfeiting God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he's always counterfeiting. So here it's no different in the early church. What's he do? He raises up false apostles that make their way into the church, and now they begin to spread this poison, this false teaching in the church. And I give you that because I want you to understand that it's no different today. There are false teachers that exist today. And that's why we study the scriptures like we do, a book at a time, precept upon precept, because you need to know the truth of the scriptures so that you don't get pulled away. If you go back and you read the book of Jude, you find out. If you go before the book of Jude and you read Peter, you find out Peter said that there would be false teachers that were coming. When you read the book of Jude, you find out they had already made it in. They had come in, and they started teaching. They started teaching that grace was a license to sin. I give you all of that to say this: that we have to be on guard all the time. You've got to be watching. You've got to know. The only way to counter this kind of false teaching is to know what the Scripture says, because that's the absolute truth. We don't go off of what somebody puts on YouTube. Don't get your theology off of YouTube. Do not do it, because you're going to end up in a very confused state. So here you had these false teachers that had crept in, and they came in teaching this false doctrine that they didn't deny the resurrection of Christ, but they denied the resurrection of mankind. Let me give you one more thing to think about, and that is this. How did they separate from a false apostle to a true apostle back then? Because I think it's important to understand that. The true apostles were given apostolic gifts to separate them from the false apostles. True apostles were able to work miracles and perform wonders and all kinds of signs. That separated them from the false apostles. God gave those apostles those apostolic gifts. They don't exist today because there are no apostles today. We have the completed scriptures, and so we don't need that today. We go back to the scriptures for the information that we need to find the absolute truth right here. Watch verse 13 now. Watch where he takes this. He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" What's he saying? He's saying this: look, you believe that Jesus was resurrected. You believe that. But you're denying that any of us that are believers are going to be resurrected. You're teaching dualism, saying that the body is evil, and so we'll never have another body because we got to stay separated from anything that is material. And so therefore, if that's what you're teaching and that's what you believe, he said, let me give you something to think about. He said, if we are not resurrected, if there be no resurrection of the dead, that would be dead believers. If there's no resurrection of dead believers, he says this, watch where he stretches it. Then is Christ not risen? What's he saying? How's he come up with that conclusion? This way. He is affirming the humanity of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is this: look, Jesus was fully man. He was fully God and he was fully man. And if you're going to teach and if you're going to believe that there is no resurrection for mankind, then you have just taken away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was fully man. And for very good reasons. And we've talked about some of them. One of them I'll get to whenever we go through this morning. But the humanity of Christ is so very important. The fact that he became a man, Jesus Christ became a man and came into this world in order to die for our sins, be buried, and to be risen again on the third day. That is so very important. Let me give you a couple things to think about. The humanity of Christ is important in the fact that it allows him to be able to relate to you and I. Hebrews 2:10 says that he was that our Savior, that our the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. That's what the verse says. So what's that mean? It means this: not that he wasn't perfect whenever he came the first time. He was perfect. He was sinless and perfect. If he wasn't, he didn't qualify to be our sacrifice for our sins. What it means is this: he became perfect in experience. In other words, you know, I've said it before, Jesus could have been born, he could have kind of lived in a bubble, and then he could have went to the cross and he could have died for us. But in between the birth and the cross, in between the cradle and the cross, there's a lot of suffering on his part. If you think about the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he would be arrested and taken and crucified, you stop and you think about what he went through. Remember his prayer? "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." 3 times he prayed that. He knew what was coming. He knew the cross. He knew what was coming. And the pressure was so great because of what he felt. You remember what is said in the scriptures? That the blood came through the pores of his skin like drops of sweat. Instead of sweat, it was blood. That's pressure. That's more pressure than you and I have ever been under in our lives. But you know what that did? It allowed our Savior to be able to say, when we go through difficult times and when you go through times of pressure, it allowed him to be able to say, "You know what? I know what you're going through. I know. I felt it. I felt the spiritual battle. I lived in the place where I had to anticipate and know what was coming out in the future. To know the path that I was given to walk, I walked that." You ever been there? You ever been in a place in your life where you can almost, you don't know for sure how it's all going to unfold, but you know this, that it's inescapable that what is before you is going to be painful. Maybe physically. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, "Yeah, it's a dentist's office." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those pressure times when maybe you're sitting at the side of somebody's bed and they're taking their last breaths, and you know this, that when that last breath comes, the pain is going to shoot through you like an arrow. Ever been there? You know what? We have a Savior that can say, "I know what you're going through. I felt the pressure in those times." You ever been abandoned by one of your best friends? What about Jesus and Judas? He can say to you, "Look, I know what you're going through. I know what it feels like when people turn on you, when your best friend abandons you. I know that." It's one of the purposes of him being human. Let me give you another one. The Bible says that all judgment has been given over to the Son. Do you ever wonder why God the Father would not just be the judge and judge you and I? Why through the Son? For this reason. Because one day, at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, the unsaved world is going to stand before not a God that did not live on the earth and did not feel what they felt and did not live a perfect life, but they're going to stand before a man, a human being, Jesus Christ, a guy that can say, "Look, I lived on the earth. I know what it was like. I know what it was like." And so nobody's going to be able to say, "But you didn't know. You didn't know what it was like to live under the pressure that I lived under." And Jesus will be able to say, "Oh, yes, I did. I do know that. I lived underneath that pressure. I know what you're talking about." So he had to be human to be the judge. It will be the judge of not only you and I at the judgment seat of Christ, but also the judge at the great white throne judgment. So he had to be human. So if he's human, and going back to this text right here, and the dead do not rise, if men are not resurrected, then what Paul's saying is this: look, you've just taken away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what he's going to do is this. He's going to build on that. And now he's going to go on in these verses and he's going to say this: look, if you're taking away the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here are the problems that you have. Because he is going to convince them whenever he gets down to verse 20, that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, and you cannot take that away. So watch, if you would, as you come down, watch, if you would, verse 14. Let me read this verse, if I could. And if Christ be not risen, watch what he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So what if you're taking away the resurrection of Christ, then the preaching of the apostles would be vain or empty. It'd be null and void. And the faith of the believers will be null and void, empty. Now, let me separate something here, because you need this. He's not talking about saving faith here. No. That's not what he's talking about. He'll get that. Watch verse 17. Just jump right down there. Let me show you the verse. Here's where he'll get to the saving faith. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So that faith there is the saving faith. Verse 14 is not saving faith. You say, what is it? It is living faith. It's the faith that we exercise after we are born again, as we go through this life, and we trust in what the scriptures say about you and I as believers. What the scriptures tell us. Saving faith. It's referenced multiple times. Romans 1:17 on the screen says this: for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See that? Those that have been justified shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11 says this: but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So let me explain something so that you can understand this. I want you to get it. So living by faith, that's known as sanctification. That's whenever we walk by faith, when we live by faith in what the scriptures say about us, then that is what changes our lives so that people see more of Christ in us. Understand that? That's called sanctification. We're being sanctified. We as we move on through life, we should be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ all along. There should be spiritual growth. That doesn't happen in everybody's life, because sometimes people get off the path of faith and they get out into the world and they get tangled up in the world, and it can happen to believers. They get tangled up in sin, and so, for lack of a better way to say it, their growth can be stunted. So, but ultimately, our growth should be progressive, and so we should have this progressive sanctification. We should be growing constantly in our lives. That's what we should be doing. Now, let me explain how that works. That's how you overcome sin. That's how you overcome temptation. A lot of people say, well, you have to follow a list of rules that the preacher writes up. Don't go here, don't go there, don't do this, don't say that. Your hair's got to be this long, your hair can't be this long. And so you got this whole list. That's legalism. That's not going to change you at all. That will not change you. Will not. What you need to understand, let me explain it this way. When you start the Christian life, you start by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You trust that he died on the cross for you. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So you believe that he was your substitute on the cross. That's what you believe. Okay, that gets you in. Now you're in. Now you are a born again child of God. Once you believe that, You don't have to work for it. We don't work for it. We don't do any of that. We believe it. We trust it. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. So one way, and that is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. So that gets you in. Now the question comes, how do I live? How do I live? How am I supposed to deal with this temptation? How am I supposed to deal with this weakness that I battle with? And we all have them. You got a weakness in your life. How am I supposed to deal with that weakness? Okay, so here's where it gets very interesting. Okay, see that on the screen again, 3:11. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Well, I already have faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what saved me. But now, in order to overcome this weakness, to overcome this temptation in my life, now what I have to do is I have to believe, I have to walk by faith in what the Bible says about me as a believer. What the Bible says. So just like, let me illustrate it this way. When you trusted Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you trusted him for your salvation, God did a miracle in you, didn't he? He did a miracle. You were born again. That's a miracle. He changes you from the inside out. Now, before you were spiritually dead. Now you have spiritual life. You have a new heart within you, so to speak. You have spiritual life within you. Now you're a child of God. So that miracle took place. In the same way, as I'm living this Christian life, and I'm struggling with temptation, and everybody does, and I come back to the scriptures, and I see what the Bible says about me as a believer, that I am equipped to overcome this temptation, that I don't have to give in to sin anymore, that I'm dead to sin. When I read that, and whenever I believe that, there is another miracle that takes place, and that miracle is that God allows us to be able to overcome our temptations. That's how the Christian life works. Too many people do not know that. And what they want to do is they want to try to bludgeon the body into submission. I could tell you stories of what people have done to their own bodies to try to overcome weaknesses. And it breaks my heart because we already have what we need to overcome the weaknesses. People just don't understand it. Nobody's taught it to them. The book of Galatians has not been understood. And so that's what the book of Galatians is about. It's about how do I live this sanctified life? You live it, you stay on the same path that you got in on. You got in on a path of faith. Now stay on that path. You believe that Jesus died for you on the cross? Great, that saved you. Now believe what the Bible says about you. Okay, so now let me show you some of those points, if I could. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 4. Watch this. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, according as, watch this, his divine power hath, past tense, when you were saved, hath given unto us all things, you're fully equipped, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So where do I find it? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let me explain that. So here's what Peter's saying. Peter says, look, in you, you have the power in you. You've got everything you need to equip you for this spiritual life, this new life that you have, and to live a godly life, to be able to overcome the corruption that is in the world. And Peter tells us right there, you get it through the knowledge of him that hath called us into glory and virtue. So what he's saying is this. You've got to know what this book says about you as a believer. You got to know it. If you don't know it, that you can't live what you don't know. That's the point. You have to know it. That's why I emphasize all the time the importance of knowing the scriptures. When you know what it says, and now you believe in that, you trust that, you put your faith in what the Word of God says about you, that's where the power comes from. Okay, but you missed something. And what you missed was what I underlined and bolded on a screen. And that's the divine power. Because I'll tell you what that is. That is the power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave. That's the same power that indwells you and I through the Spirit of God that enables me to be able to live this victorious Christian life. You say, well, don't you ever stumble and fall? Yeah, I do. Just like you, I'm no different. God called me to be a pastor, and my position, which is perfection, that's my position in Christ. I'm perfect, but my practice is struggling to catch up, and so is yours. But when I'm faced with these temptations, what I need to understand is that the power that brought Christ out of the grave is the very power that is given to me to overcome temptation. That's why, now come back, if you would, to verse 14 again. If Christ be not risen, so you take away the resurrection, you take it away. If you take away his resurrection, watch it, our preaching is vain. It's empty. You know, we're telling you this is the way of salvation, but if you take away, or this is the way of sanctification, but if you take away the resurrection, you have no power. You and I have no power to live the Christian life if there is no resurrection. Let me show you how it's all based on the resurrection. I'll take you to a portion of scripture on the screen. If you have a set of notes, you want to follow along, you can. But just watch this. Pay attention to what it says about our new life in Christ. Watch it. Romans 6, 13 and 14. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now watch. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So I'll just stop right there. You take away the resurrection of Christ, we don't have a new life. I mean, really, we're just walking around like fools because we're trying to do something that we have no power to do. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. That's what Paul's saying here. Let me go on. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so this resurrection has great bearing on me. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that's the sin nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Be careful with that word, because that doesn't mean that the sin nature doesn't exist. We still have it. It means to be rendered powerless. That henceforth we should not serve sin. See that? For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, watch it, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember what I said, how do I live this sanctified life? By believing what the Bible says about me. And this is what it's saying, that I can now have victory over sin. Let me go on. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin hath not dominion over you. You see what the Bible says? Because I am in Christ, the very power that brought him out of the grave now lives inside of me, and it lives inside of you if you know him as Savior. And so now I do not have to serve sin. I am no longer a servant of sin, but I have the power to say no to sin. People that are not born again, they have no power to overcome sin. Sure, they might be strong-willed people and they might give up a few habits here or there, but they can't overcome sin because they don't have the power of the resurrected Christ inside of them. Back to 14 again. Watch the verse. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain. Watch this. And your faith also vain. In other words, you're trusting in something that you don't even have any power to live out. That's what he's saying. You have no power to live it out whatsoever. Basically, it would be like this. The teaching of the apostles would condemn us because we can't even fulfill it. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there's no power inside of me and there's no power inside of you in order to be able to live out this new life in Christ. So now, that's just a little bit, but you start to see the point of why the resurrection is so significant. It is through the resurrection that we are empowered to live these lives that glorify God. You could not do it before you were saved. You could not. It was impossible. Now you've got the power in you. The very power that brought our Savior out of the grave lives inside of you. Let me give you another one. So if there's no resurrection of Christ, then the next point he's going to make is this. The teaching of the apostles will be nothing more than lies. Watch verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. He said, look, if there's no resurrection of man, then Jesus wasn't resurrected. And if there's no resurrection of Jesus, he said, we're all just a bunch of liars. He said, you wouldn't be able to believe anything that we say, because the apostles were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's why there are no apostles today. I'm going to show you that. Somebody, if you meet somebody that says, I'm an apostle, then my suggestion is just kind of back away from them. Because in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ after his resurrection. Watch Acts 1. I don't know if I'll read them all. I'll start in verse 22. Watch what it says. Beginning from this is after Judas has died, by the way. After Judas has went out and hanged himself. This is right before the start of the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. And they're going to be looking for another apostle to fill the slot of Judas. So it says, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. See that? We got to ordain somebody that has been a witness of his resurrection. And they're looking for an apostle. So that tells you that every apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. If a person was not an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, then they did not qualify. It's interesting. If you take the apostle Paul, he became an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 9, later, at a later date than the rest of the guys. That's not, as a matter of fact, right here, it's not even a thought. But let me go on in 22. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, the Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, he may take part of the ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So I show you all that to help you to understand what Paul's saying here in verse 15. He's saying this, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, he said, we're false witnesses of God. He said, you can't believe anything we tell you. And if you take that away, okay, let me give you a little bit, okay? So you got Paul in all of his writings. You have Peter in his writings. And you have John in his writings. And whenever I think about John, my mind automatically goes not to the tribulation in Revelation, but I like to advance to Revelation 21, and I like to look at the eternal state, because that's my final resting place. That's my final home. And in that eternal state, the Bible tells me that there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears. There won't be any of that. There will not be any more curse. There will not even be a sun, because on the new earth that is going to be created, there the glory of God will light that place. There'll be no more temptation. There'll be no more hospitals. There'll be no more graveyards. There'll be no more undertakers. There won't be any more cancer treatment centers. None of those things, because that's all gone. So if you take away the resurrection of Christ, then how can I even believe that that's real? Because John was one of the guys that testified of the resurrection of Christ. He's one of the apostles. How can I believe that or not? I want to believe it. I don't know about you. I want to believe it. Getting back to the point, all the scripture is true. You can't pick and choose. Listen, let me help you with something. Somebody said it to me lately, and it was a really good statement. That is this. They said, some people say that this book contains the Word of God. That's an inaccurate statement. This book is the Word of God. Be careful. The word contain changes everything. That means somebody can come in here and they can cherry pick and they can pick and choose what they want to believe. Let me go to the next point. If there's no resurrection of Christ, the next one is we are dead in our sins. Watch 16 and 17, if you would. It says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. I could sum that up this way. You're wasting your time. You should have stayed home and smelled the ham. If Jesus hasn't resurrected, we're wasting our time by being here, because that means that we're dead in our sins. Let me go a little further with that. That resurrection proved that he was God. Watch Romans 1, 3 and 4. Watch the verses. It says, Paul writes, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. How, Paul? We'll keep reading. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. See that? The resurrection proved that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Not many people understand the significance of that. Let me see if I can condense that real quick for you. So, in order for our sins to be forgiven, God determined that there had to be a sacrifice made in our place. Understand, we talked about this last week in the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Understand that we don't get to pick how we're going to be forgiven. Man doesn't get to do that. You don't get to pick it. God's the one that's been offended. You and I have not been offended. God has been offended. He's been offended by the sin of mankind. And so he is the one that determines how sin is going to be forgiven. He alone gets to pick that. You and I don't. People can come up with their own ways of thinking, you know, hey, I'll work my way. Maybe God will put me on a scale and my sin on one side, me on the other side, or the good on one side and the bad on the other side, and see which one's the heaviest. No. You won't find that in the scriptures at all. There is one way of forgiveness, and that is through a blood sacrifice. That's why you come through the Old Testament and you find time after time after time, animal after animal after animal being sacrificed. Time after time. That's why if you go back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, right after they sinned, and they covered themselves in fig leaves. You remember what God did? He took away the fig leaves and he covered them in coats of skins. And that's the first bloodshed for sin right there. He's saying to them, look, he's illustrating it. This is the way of forgiveness through a blood sacrifice. But all those animals of the Old Testament, none of them took away sin. None of them took it away. All they did was cover it up. And the Bible proves that. I can prove that. Because whenever those Old Testament saints died, they went to a place known as paradise. They didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise. Because the sin was still on their account. It was covered, but it was still on their account. So the picture is this, that they were saved by credit. Then when Jesus died on the cross, he, according to Ephesians chapter 4, he went down into the depths of paradise or hell, because the two were just separated by a great gulf. He went down and he took everybody out of paradise and he took them into the presence of God. Because you see, his sacrifice didn't cover sins, but it took the sins away. That's why John the Baptist said in whenever he came on a scene in the beginning of his ministry, whenever he was able to see Jesus walking on the earth, he said these words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus' sacrifice took away our sins. Understand that. Okay, so now let's go back to the sacrifice. He had to be fully God, and I'll tell you why. Because there was no other person that qualified to be our sacrifice, because God required a perfect, sinless sacrifice. in every individual that is born in this world with a human father, you get a sin nature. It comes through your dad. It's where you get it. That's why when Jesus was born, Joseph was not his father. God was his father. He couldn't have an earthly father, because if he had an earthly father, then his father was born with a sin nature, and that sin nature was passed on to him. And so he was born as with God as his father, Mary as his mother. And so here now you have this baby laid in a manger that is sinless and perfect, but you're still missing something, because that's God. Remember what I said? There's not one person that qualifies to be our sacrifice. God's the only one that qualifies, because he's the only one that's sinless and perfect. But God is a spirit, and in order for death to happen, there has to be a body so that the body and the spirit can be separated. And God's only a spirit, and God was the only one that qualified to die in our place. So what's he do? Out of love for you and I, he takes upon a human body, and he comes into this world, and he dies for our sins. And he proves to be the Son of God, equal with God, Jesus Christ, equal with God. He proves that by the resurrection from the dead. If he was not God in the flesh, we are dead in our sins. We have no hope. Let me give you something else. Romans 4, 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, watch this statement, and was raised again for our justification. You are justified. That means declared righteous because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You say, how do they connect? They connect like this, that the resurrection proves that God the Father accepted the sacrifice on your behalf, in my behalf. If he had not been resurrected, that would be like God saying, not good enough. And I don't accept that. But he was resurrected. And so God the Father accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. And so he paid for our sin debt. That's what he's saying here. Paul says, 16 again, for if the dead rise not, then it's not Christ raised. He's repeating this because he wants you to catch it. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. We don't have a Savior. We don't have a Savior. If Jesus was not God, and if he had not raised from the dead, we do not have a Savior. And so that would make us basically fools for following what we follow. Let me go to another one real quick. I'll get you these last two, because I said maybe 30 seconds early is early. Remember that, okay? So the next one, we will never see our loved ones again if there's no resurrection of Christ. Watch verse 18. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there is no future regathering. The thought of that would just break my heart after what we've been through here this year. The thought of the people that have passed on, you know, Paul Ritchie, Bob Walters, Phil Dellinger, Terry Hohenstein. Just the thought of that, the thought of never seeing those guys again. You know, I look forward to that. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. I wonder, I don't know what it's going to be like when I died. I wondered what it was like when Terry passed and Bob turned around and he was there, because he and Bob were good friends. You know, what's that conversation like? I don't know. And really, I'm not told that, so it doesn't matter. I don't need to know that. But I know this, that I'm going to see my loved ones again. But if you take away the resurrection of Christ, you take away the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says this, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, see that, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But if you take away the resurrection, we don't have that. We don't have that future family reunion to look forward to. I don't know about you, but I certainly do look forward to that. As I get older, press on towards that day when God says, okay, Keith, your time's done. Your time's done. And maybe, I hope it's in the rapture. I just, you know, if I get to skip death, it's like, wahoo, I don't need to go through that. But if I do, that's okay too. It's all right too. But if you take away the resurrection, you're taking away the fact that we get to see our loved ones again, because they're not going to be resurrected. Matter of fact, they would not have a Savior. So how, you know, you go back to the other point. You're not saved. They weren't saved. And so we're all lost. We're all lost. Which brings me, if I could, to the last point, which we are miserable people. Verse 19, watch it. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. Empty. You'd be empty. If we don't have the hope of the resurrection, we are empty. No hope at all. Miserable. We're wasting our time, as I said. Wasting our time. No hope beyond this life. This life would be as good as it gets. We might as well just go out and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to perish. No sense in doing what we do. But there is a resurrection. Watch verse 20. I'll finish you out with this. But now, don't you, that little word but is so important. But contrast with all of these negatives, now you have a positive. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Let me explain that. That's interesting. He's the first fruits. Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament and you were to study and learn what first fruits are, you would know this, that they were the first crops that would come on the field, and the people would gather those crops, and the first fruits belonged to the Lord. They would give those to the Lord. But they were a picture. The first fruits pictured that there was a larger harvest coming. That's exactly what's meant here. There is a larger harvest coming. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the start of it. Okay, so then you have, after him, you have several resurrections that are going to include believers. You and I, at the rapture, whenever the rapture happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the church age believers. Then you go to Revelation chapter 20, and there you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints right before Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth. All the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. So for he's the first fruits for you and I. There are other resurrections also. There's another one in Revelation 20, but that's for the unsaved. Deeper in 20, that's a great white throne judgment. That's not what we're talking about here. He's the first fruits of the resurrection that we are a part of, which is known as the first resurrection. And the first resurrection has several phases to it. And so, therefore, he's the first fruits. He is the one that shows that there is a greater harvest coming. So I'll leave you with Romans 8, 10 and 11, if I could. Here's what it says. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. A couple ways to look at that. The proper interpretation is this, that we are given life right now. We have spiritual life. And so we can live in a way that honors and glorifies him. But another way to look at that is that one day, as these bodies die and they are placed in the ground, one day we will be resurrected, all because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. So if somebody says to you, what's the significance about this resurrection? Now you know. You take it away, you take away everything that we have, all the hope that we have, All of our hope hangs on, if you could picture the resurrection like a hook, all of our hope hangs on that hook. And if you take that hook away, it all collapses. That's how important it is. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for your word today, Father, for these points that are here in these verses. So much to learn in this text, but Lord, we get a little bit of a glimpse today of the significance of the resurrection. It is so very important. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. He's the first fruits. There's a greater harvest that is yet to come. So, Lord, as we leave here today, we leave here with a great hope for us that know Christ. If there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, might the Spirit of God convict them. Might they understand that they need Jesus. They need him. They need to believe. They need to put their faith in what he did for them on the cross of Calvary, that he died for their sins, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day. They need to trust in him, for the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, nothing else. We don't work for it. We don't buy it. We believe. And so, Father, might the Spirit of God take what has been shared today and use it to accomplish your purpose and your will. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.